Good morning. You can find your seats. I do want to take a moment to commend you because, as you know, we turned our clocks forward, which means that all of you probably got a little less sleep than usual. And yet, I have to say, you guys did a pretty good job of being here on time. And that's saying something on a week like this. So I just want to commend you and encourage you. I have encouraged you in the past to take worship as seriously as you can, because it is a serious thing to come into the presence of the Lord. And we want to continue to be reverent in our approach to God. But of course, with the challenges today, especially for some of you with young children, we know it was a little harder this morning. So to commend you, we did pretty well today. We'll hopefully do even better next week. Amen? We've been in Leviticus, and we are in chapter 19 today. And we are in a section from chapter 17 to 27 that deal with holiness and obedience. Holiness and obedience. And last week we looked at the definition of sin. Why sin is sin? And we understood something. We understood that sin hurts us. Sin hurts us. And God hates sin because God loves us. So we understand that about sin. And so looking at it from God's perspective last week, we understood this truth that sin is sin because it hurts us and that God loves us, and that's why he hates sin. Okay, now we're going to look at sin from a different angle, the opposite angle. Why are certain behaviors sin? But not from God's perspective, because God defines sin based on the things we talked about last week, but why do we define sin? Have you ever thought about that? I recently heard an argument that was talking about if you don't live in a society that's a Judeo-Christian society that is based on the Bible and specifically Old Testament law, how do you know something's wrong? For example, if you don't believe that there is a God and that the Word of God isn't the Word of God, why is murder wrong? Why is murder wrong? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why is stealing wrong? Why is anything wrong if you don't have an objective standard of morality? So imagine, if you will, living in a society where there is no objective morality. And that's the society that the progressive left wants us to live in, where you can define anything based on that's how we feel. So this perversion is right because we said so. This thing is wrong because we said so. Now, if you can imagine growing up, and some of you have had experience living in or visiting countries that are communist or socialist, where there is no objective morality or objective standard of morality, right? So in a society that's not free, however morality is defined by the state or the leadership, that's morality. So if they tell you it's wrong to speak out against your government, you have no objective standard. We have an objective standard. We have the Word of God that teaches us freedom and liberty, and that's where all of the principles that America was founded upon come from. Now, America was founded upon jurisprudence of William Blackstone, others who taught these truths based on Judeo-Christian ethics. And so we have the experiment of America in our Constitution preaching and teaching us the truths, but those truths come from the Bible. So now, if you were living in a society like the USSR or a Soviet nation, you would have grown up perhaps not understanding that. So think about every society today, including the left in our society, in our culture, that talks about the Bible not being truth and God not existing, and ask yourself the question, can we trust those types of people with the truth? Will they actually embrace the same morality that we do? They can't. They won't. Because ultimately, when you don't have an objective standard of morality, when you don't know what crime is and what punishment should be, what happens is anything goes. To quote the Cole Porter musical, anything goes. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, living in a society, as we do, a free society, we are very grateful. There are many people today fighting for their freedom in their culture, and there are wars being fought for that sake. There are also those who live under oppression who may agree with us but don't have the ability to say so. We're grateful that we do. And we pray that as we study your word today, we would understand why we have so great a society. It's not perfect, but we have a great society because we know the objective truth of your word. It teaches us what's right and what's wrong. And while it may seem very obvious to us, it's not that obvious. And so we pray as we study your word today that the law would help us to understand not just why things are sin because you teach us that they hurt us, but that actually we define sin based on your word. And if we don't have your word, we'll live essentially in the Wild West. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would have everything we need to know in our hearts to be able to preach your word and the gospel, and that we would live according to your word. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, we're going to look at things a little differently today, but we're still going to look at the same topic. And we're going to start by looking at the Lord giving us, through the book of Leviticus, giving to Moses instructions regarding various sinful practices. Now, remember, without the Bible telling us these things are sin, there is no objective standard of morality. And then you can begin to thank God, because if anyone could steal whatever they want, like they did in Nazi Germany, they decided to on the night of broken glass, go in and just take over and just everything that belonged to the Jews suddenly became the property of the state. And they did it legally. But we know stealing's wrong, right? We know stealing's wrong. So let's look at some of the things that are defined here. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 4. And we see that they were to be holy and set apart for the Lord. And it starts in verse 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That is set apart. "Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God." Notice that "I am the Lord your God." Repeated over and over again there. Now, as a people, they were to be separate from and act differently than others. And that's really the message here of holiness and obedience. We're supposed to be separate from and act differently than others. They were to respect their parents. Not all cultures do. And they were to spend time with their families. Now, in verse 3, you see an indirect reference to the fourth and fifth commandments, the Sabbath and honoring your parents. And then in verse 4, you see they were to reject idolatry and the pagan worship of false gods. And that's a reference to commandments 1 and 2. So already we've gotten just in these four verses, four of the 10 commandments are referenced. Because this is all about the law. But this isn't the law. This is the practical application of the law. All right. So now we get to verses 5 through 8. And there are other restrictions. There are things that may seem silly to us, but there's reasons for them. In verses 5 through 8, you have a restriction on eating the meat of the fellowship offering. Now, understand, the fellowship offering was an opportunity to have fellowship with God. And so you would bring the animal. We've talked about this earlier in our studies. You'd bring the animal to the priest. They'd sacrifice it. They'd pour out the blood. A portion was burned on the altar, and the family went home with the best part of the meat. And the idea was that you were sharing a meal with God. And in that culture, sharing a meal was something intimate. It still is today. So that's the idea. And they said, when you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. And if any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Because he has desecrated what is holy, or set apart, to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. Now, first let me say that I wouldn't want to eat, without refrigeration especially, I wouldn't want to eat leftover meat a day later, but that was allowed to some degree. They probably salted the meat. They probably had some preservation, but third day, not so much. And so this is really a health restriction, but still, this was supposed to be a sacrifice to the Lord. So you don't want to treat the sacrifice in a way that's not only unhealthy, but irreverent. And so that's a simple command there. But we're going to see this phrase, cut off from his people. And someone asked me, I think it was Sue, she asked me last week, well, does that mean that they're put to death, or does that mean that they're excommunicated, or what does that mean? Here's the truth. Cut off from his people can mean a lot of things. And part of what we're going to study today is there are certain times when cut off means put to death, and certain times where it just means excommunicated, and there are certain times where it means you're unclean for a period of time, and if you repent and ask for forgiveness, you're restored to your people, okay? So cut off just means you have broken fellowship, but sometimes it can be so severe that the person's life is taken for their crimes. So this is basically crime and punishment. There are levels of punishment associated with different types of sins, and the Bible talks about that. And that's the approach that we have taken in our law today. Our constitutional law, our criminal law, looks at a violation of morality, a violation of really the word of God, and defines it as a crime, like murder. But based on the circumstances, you may be put in prison for the rest of your life. You may be exonerated because, hey, listen, it was a matter of self-defense. Or you may be held accountable because it was manslaughter. You didn't directly want it to happen, but you're the cause. Or you may have premeditated and you're put to death. So understand, our entire law is based on this principle that there are crimes and that there are punishments for specific crimes. But in this case, cut off, excommunicated. Now, that didn't necessarily mean a permanent ban. It meant that you needed to do something about it. There needed to be a sin offering. You needed to repent. And so some of that is here. Anyway, we get to verse 9. And in verse 9, we're going to see there are restrictions on reaping the harvest of their fields and their grapes of their vineyards. And this is interesting because this has to do with caring for the less fortunate and the poor. And there are many within Christianity that have embraced a social gospel. Let me first of all say that there's nothing wrong with being socially concerned about others. In fact, you can make a case, especially from the New Testament, that that should be a big part of what we do as Christians, to be concerned for those less fortunate than ourselves. Even James teaches that religion, pure and undefiled, is to care for the widow and the orphan and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So this is that aspect of that. When we read, when, in verse 9, you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now that's interesting because many years ago, and I was fairly young, I was a teenager, we had friends who owned a farm up in Sussex County, and I remember one particular time we went to help to, they had feed corn that they had grown, and the harvesting had taken place, the machines go through, and there's a lot left in the field. And so our job as little kids and a bunch of us was to go through the field and find all of the corn that the reapers had not gotten, that the machines didn't pick up. And it was quite a bit. And then we put it all together and we took it over and then they put it on this conveyor belt and it went up to the top of the silo and dropped in the top. And it was pretty interesting. I still remember it. But it goes to show you that after you harvest a field, there's quite a bit left. And a greedy person would be like, well, let's go back over the field. Now, today it's different because if you don't take that, it's just gonna rot. It would be a waste of food. But in that day, this was very common. Everyone had fields. Everyone was farming, and there were many, many fields where maybe you went through the field and you got 90 to 95% of your crop. And that 5 to 10% that was left over was left there because there were people who didn't have fields, widows and orphans and people who were in need, and this gave them an opportunity to work. It's workfare, not welfare. They had to go in the field and they had to do what we did as kids and pick up all the grain, but they could do it free of charge. No Social Security, no Medicaid, Medicare, no welfare, just an opportunity to work in a field that you didn't own and to gather grain. And they could do this in the vineyard and they could do this in any of the fields. And that's why their society worked, because it was an understanding that there are those that are left less fortunate and we need to care for them. Now we do that differently today, but the principle is the same. And it's good and it's a right and holy thing to do that. So this was a restriction on reaping the harvest of their fields and the grapes of their vineyards to the point where there was nothing left. Now, there came a point in Israel where, of course, you know, greedy people, they would work on the Sabbath and they would take 100% of their crops, and widows and orphans suffered. And we live in a society today where many, many, many wealthy, wealthy people are very philanthropic. They will care for others, but a lot of them don't. They just keep putting money in the bank account. They don't care at all about anyone else. So the edges of their fields and the gleanings of their harvest were for the poor and the needy. Jesus said, you will always have them with you. So this was the provision for them. And when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Because when you went first through the field, you gathered most of your crop. It was a lot of work to get the remaining crops. It really almost wasn't worth the time, given how much they had already reaped. But this gave people an opportunity who needed food to work and to gather. And I like it. It's a good way of doing things. I think it's important that you just hand people a check when they're capable of working. I'm not talking about the infirm. We're not talking about people who can't work. But if you can work, why are we handing you a check, right? I mean, that I think this really promotes this idea of workfare over welfare. So the poor and the needy were given a gracious opportunity to work for their survival. And if you look at Ruth, chapter 2, verse 2, that's exactly what they were doing in the field when Ruth met Boaz. There's also restrictions on cruel and deceitful practices. And this addresses the other commandments, most of the other commandments, third commandment, sixth commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment, tenth commandment. And so all but, I guess, the seventh commandment are referenced directly in this section. And that gets us through chapter 19, verses 11 through 18. Do not steal. Aren't you glad that's in there? Because what if someone came to you and said, well, this is mine? And you said, well, that's wrong. You can't take it from me. Well, who says? Well, God says, well, I don't believe in God. I can take whatever I want. You see where that leads? And that's why, thank God, we live in a society that's based on Judeo-Christian ethics. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord, your Lord. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. People would work and they would have just enough to get through the day. So if you said, I'll pay you tomorrow, that person didn't eat that night. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Again, concerned for those less fortunate, especially the handicapped. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. We keep seeing that. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, Jehovah, which is I am that I am. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now listen, one of the things I learned, and I was speaking with Lori Ann before, she understands because she's also Sicilian, that we do cutting people off very well. We're experts, right, in cutting. You're dead to me. If you ever see an Italian, especially Sicilian people, if you ever see them do this, I wash my hands of you, it's the equivalent of cutting them off from among your people. And, you know, so we do that very good. You know we don't do very good, in my culture at least, this idea of, as it says here, don't hate your brother in your heart. But I think most cultures have a problem with that. You know, that hate that can so fill our hearts. And, you know, we don't want hate in our heart. And I'm continuously challenged, even recently, to not hold on to grudges. Not holding on to grudges. Now, some cultures are very forgiving. I didn't come from a very forgiving culture. And my family, you know, my extended family, not my immediate family, but my extended family, in many ways, was destroyed by grudges and feuds and hate and anger and vengeance. And, you know, you don't want to be a part of that, but you're the recipient of it. It's very difficult to let that go. And so I'm asking the Lord to help me to let go of some of the hurts and the pain that others have caused toward me. I haven't done anything to anybody. You know, I'm not the person that did any of those things. But, you know, for that person, it says, do not seek revenge. You know? Okay, so I was wronged. I was wronged. I have a right to hate that person. And you know what? That's wrong. That's not true. But that's how we feel. But you can say, oh, of course, Pastor, I agree with you. Yeah, wrestle that one to the ground with your feelings and your emotions. It's very challenging. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity to address those things. But it is very difficult to forgive. Amen? I mean, Christ is hanging from the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And I'm like, get every last one of them. So there needs to be a change in our hearts as it relates to those that have harmed us. And we certainly don't want to be the person to cause that or to hate our brother. That I don't have so much of a problem with, hating someone just because of who they are. I could probably count on one hand the number of people that I really didn't or don't like. I mean, people that I know, not people in the news, you know, not public figures, but people, you know, that I know. That's not necessarily my bent, but listen, when someone's harmed me, or especially if they've harmed someone I love and care about, it is very difficult for me as a person to let that go. I know that. I'm a very loyal friend. And if someone goes after someone I care about, that's the struggle for me. Maybe you share that struggle. So don't seek revenge or bear a grudge. Oh, grudge. Anyone here have grudges? Against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We could stop right there and I'll go home because we got stuff to work on, man. I got my homework, you? So, you know, you see but are we glad that God has given us instruction in his word? Because these are cruel and deceitful practices. And at this point, we've handled like 9 of the 10 commandments. So we got our work cut out for us. Now, there are other restrictions that are talked about here, verse 19 in particular. We're going to look at that. It says here, something that may not directly affect us, but you can understand, keep my decrees, do not mate different kinds of animals, and do not plant your field with 2 kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of 2 kinds of material. And you're thinking, I don't even weave my own material. I don't breed animals. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't plant fields. Of course you don't. We don't live in that kind of society, but the principle is still the same. There's a reason for these restrictions, okay? Restrictions on breeding animals, planting seed, and weaving clothing. Why? Why would God say this? Why does he care? Well, we got to get back to that definition of sin, right? Because he knows what's best for us. So first of all, animals that are inappropriately bred are generally deformed or unhealthy. I don't know about you, but I've looked into this. You know, when I was a kid, I learned that mules were like a hybrid between donkeys and horses. And they're sterile. They can't really breed, but they're a stronger version of a donkey. And there were reasons why people bred mules. But that would be a violation of this. And you can see, so you breed an animal that can't breed. It doesn't make much sense. Plus, there are many times where they're deformed or unhealthy. Number of years ago, many years ago now, I remember when Dolly the sheep was cloned. You all remember that? And they did this thing, and they created a clone, and I guess they're still doing this kind of stuff. I hope not, but you never know. Although there's some people, based on the way they vote and the things they support, I wonder if they're not clones. But that's another story. Anyway, so the long and the short of it is that we're told not to do these things. And, you know, there's ligers and tions, which are like the cross between lions and tigers and bears, oh my. So, you know, I look at these things, and the animals are generally unhealthy. There's problems, you know. So God is just saying, look, don't do it. That makes sense. And fields that are inappropriately seeded are generally difficult to harvest. If you mix the seed, they don't grow in the same way at the same time. You know, my wife likes to garden, and she'll set up an area in the bed, and just various different plants, and everything is timed. For a flower garden, everything's timed so that you have color throughout the year, right? First you see, what is it, the crocuses? Yeah, I listen to my wife. This is the only reason I know any of this. Daffodils are coming up. I don't know if you saw. We saw that this morning under the melted snow. Then you have like things like tulips and irises, and throughout the year you have all these different blooms. Well, with a flower garden, that's timed. That's planned. That's a whole thing. You know, master gardeners, they know how to do that. But with crops, it's very difficult. If you plant 2 different things in the same field at the same time, well, one is going to mature, and when you have to harvest it, now what do you do with the crop that's not mature? It's difficult. It doesn't make sense. And so God's just giving them some wisdom, and that's why you'll see, if you drive up in Sussex County or down south in what we call the Garden State, you'll see many fields, but everything is the same in each area of the field. And that's for a reason. And God is telling them, that's what you need to do, because you're just going to make things more difficult for yourself. And then clothing. Clothing that's inappropriately woven is generally difficult to care for. Now, here's the thing. Wool, right? We all know wool. Got to be very careful how you wash that and care for it. Cotton, totally different story. You can iron cotton. Wool, not so much. Now, imagine you have a garment of wool and cotton. You know, and they wear differently. They shrink differently. And now today with science, we have blends. Blended garments or blended fabric. And it's blended carefully and everything. But at this time, if you did something like that, you're going to look, as my mom used to say, like an unmade bed. She always used to say, you look like we're ready to go to church. Hair's like this, you know, shirts hanging off. And, you know, you look like an unmade bed. And so God is giving them wisdom. That's all this is. Now, listen, there's also punishment for those that do things that are just plain wrong toward others. And so we pick it up in verses 20 through 22. We see, if a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl, that is someone who's a servant, promised to another man. So you have this servant girl who's promised to another man. She hasn't gotten married yet, but she's going to get married. But she's under the, well, she's really the property of someone else, right? So if a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl, promised to another man, but who has not been ransomed or redeemed, or given her freedom, that would be given her freedom yet, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she has not been freed. Now, the man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance to the tent of meeting for a guilt offering to the Lord. With the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for the sin he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven. Now, there's two things there. First of all, I mean, this just makes sense, but the idea of being forgiven, I think, is really important. Because we're talking about cutting people off, but there's also an understanding that in some cases, you're not cut off forever. And while this is a violation of decency and morality, there was a way to make restitution. You see, the person was not free yet, and the person who, I hate to say it, owned them, they were considered property, had not given them their freedom. So technically, they still belong to the person. So if that person had promised that girl to someone else, but then took that person himself, they weren't put to death, but restitution had to be made because a promise was made. Are you with me? So the punishment for a man that sleeps with a slave girl promised to another man not to be put to death since the woman was not free, but the man will be forgiven his sin by offering a guilt offering. Now I want to just stop a minute and say that in our minds, we have certain types of sins that there is no forgiveness for, right? We shouldn't. I mean, the Bible talks about only one sin that isn't forgivable, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That would be to deny Christ. Essentially, it's a broad term, but you're saying that Christ isn't who he said he was. You're rejecting Christ. That can't be forgiven because you rejected Christ. It's also referred to the unforgivable sin. I mean, the only sin that's unforgivable is the one that's not confessed and repented of. So, yes, there is a sin unto death, and that sin is rejecting God. But every other sin, murder, in this case, even if it wasn't rape, if it was sexual immorality, is forgivable. I think in the church we do a very good job, the conservative church, we do a very good job of identifying sin. One of the things we fail to do, though, is to identify forgiveness. And the fact that when someone repents and seeks for forgiveness, it should be incumbent upon us to not only extend that forgiveness, but to lead them to a place of forgiveness. So it's funny, you know, in one end of the church, one wing of the church, you have people that find it very easy to forgive. They don't identify sin, so everything's forgivable. And on the other end of the church, you have those that identify sin very well, but really can't forgive. We got to find a balance, right? We got to identify sin. No, you sinned. So you need to ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness. And then we need to extend forgiveness. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, you're the sinner if that person is repented. So that's very hard to actually work out in your heart, as we've talked about already. But that's the gold standard. That's what we're being taught here. So the man will be forgiven if he confesses his sins and asks for forgiveness. So restrictions also on eating the fruit of a newly planted tree are mentioned here in verses 23 through 25. This is a potpourri of different things, but the principle is the same. Notice in verse 23 of chapter 19, when you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the fourth year, all of its fruit will be holy. That is set apart, right? It will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, You may eat its fruit, and in this way, your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord your God. So let's just stop a minute and realize these are people who grow fruit. They don't go to the supermarket. There is no supermarket. They have fields, and they grow fruit on trees, and they plant trees, and they create orchards. And many of these trees are very old, but then occasionally they'll plant a new tree. And he's telling them that the fruit on a tree must be avoided for 3 years. Well, you see, a fruit tree produces substandard fruit for the first few years. This is true of like many vines. This is true of many plants as well. It takes a while for it to become established. We saw this with our wisteria. You know, it took years for that wisteria vine to come to the point that it's at now. In that case, it's like 7 or 8 years. But I do know that it takes time. And so here's the idea. Don't eat the substandard fruit. All right? And then the fruit in the fourth year would be given to the priests. So that's a way of honoring God for blessing the tree. But then by not harvesting the fruit until the fourth year, the tree would become more fruitful. And that's true. You don't want to over harvest a young tree, or in this case, a fruit tree. Okay, so that kind of makes sense. I think we could all understand those very practical rules. Some of them are more spiritual than others, but all of them teach us the truth of following God's word, and that God's word teaches us what's best for us. Now, there are restrictions on pagan practices. Now, I want to stress this because there were the pagan practices of the world they came from in Egypt. Very recently, they were living in a place where there were many, many pagan practices and false gods. Now they're in the wilderness. They're going to ultimately be there for 40 years. Right now, the plan is about 2 years. Now, that'll change as the people reject God and fail to trust him. But after 40 years, they'll enter the land, and they're going to enter a land that was steeped in idolatry and pagan practices. And when they do that, they're going to have to be careful not to engage in the same types of behaviors that the pagans do. So the pagans would do, horrible things. And those things are addressed in the next section. It's a long section, verses 26 through 37. But the lesson, the message for us, don't act like the world around you. Don't act like the world around you. Oh, everybody's doing it. You know, one of the things that frustrates me, we move the goalposts many times in the church. I remember hearing a story. It was Gail Irwin, who's been here and has now gone to be with the Lord, who was talking about growing up in a very conservative church. And he said one of the things that frustrated him is in matters of undefined sin, sin that's defined by people, not by the word of God, people would move the goalposts. So he said, you know, when I grew up, you weren't allowed to get the paper on Sunday. You weren't allowed to get the paper. He goes, over a couple years, you could get the paper, but you couldn't read it until Monday. And then after a little while, you could get the paper, you could read it on Sunday, but you couldn't read the comics until Monday. And he was making the point that we're so good at defining these things, and it has no basis in biblical morality. It's just silly, right? But there are some things that are biblical and we should base our behavior on. And in our culture today in the church, we're finding people redefining sin to accommodate their lifestyles. Like, oh, it's okay to go to church and just live in a homosexual relationship, or to live in a relationship outside of marriage, a sexual relationship outside of marriage, not being married and having sex, living together. That's been accepted in most churches as that's okay. They love each other. Now listen, I'm not being hateful. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's called fornication. Right. Oh, you know, you're sleeping with someone you're not married with, or someone who's married to someone else. That's adultery. And homosexuality is homosexuality. It doesn't mean God can't forgive, but there has to be repentance. And we can lovingly encourage a person to repent. But what we can't do is accept that behavior is okay. And so looking at the pagan practices around us today, in the Bible, we know what's right and what's wrong because we have God's word. We don't need to, quote unquote, enforce it, but we need to live by those standards and communicate those standards to others, and when they repent, forgive them. But if they don't repent, we may have to ask them to leave. Amen. Lovingly, give them the opportunity to repent, and if they can't or don't want to, we may have to ask them to leave. Michelle and I know this very well. There have been people, who, young people especially, who have attended this church, who we love very much, came over our house, stayed at our home, spent the day with, took out to dinner, a lot of time invested, and ultimately when those people just decided that they didn't want to repent of their lifestyle in sexual sin, I mean, it wasn't like day one, but at a certain point after months, perhaps years, of helping that person to get to a place where they recognize that their behavior was wrong, and then challenging them and then basically flat out saying no, we had to lovingly ask that person, listen, if you're going to live like that, that's your decision, but just understand, you shouldn't come to church. Does that sound cruel?
No.
It isn't cruel. It's the truth. Thank you, Vinny. You know, here's the thing. We don't want to be cruel. This whole section is about not being cruel. But isn't it cruel to let someone think that the way they're living is okay with God when it's not? You can lovingly care for someone in such a way as you just tell them the truth. See, this is the balance we need to get to. So here's some of the pagan practices. Some of these may be a little strange. Some of these you may understand. Some of these may get close to how we live today. By the way, before we get into this section, remember that it's not always the activity that's the problem in this section. It's the association with paganism. Okay, like for example, we're going to talk about tattoos. It's not so much tattoos. It's that at that time, tattoos were involved with paganism. Okay, so let's just understand that. Just kind of think of it through and think of it that way. Let's look at verse 26. Let's see, we left off in chapter 19, verse 26. Okay, do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. We talked about that. That's a pagan practice. We talked about that recently. Do not practice divination or sorcery. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Again, associated with paganism. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, but for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. That defiling would be a spiritually demonic defiling. Rise in the presence of the aged. Can I hear an amen for everyone over 60? Amen? Not too many of us. Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. Now, this is an interesting one because it's often quoted by the left to promote illegal immigration. Be careful. It says, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. Amen. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Amen. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Just understand that doesn't invalidate the law. And the idea of legal versus illegal immigration is, you know, that's not really addressed here. Later we'll get to things like boundary stones, and you'll start to, you know, the law was to be followed, and our law says you got to come into our country in the right way. But once you do, and if you are, you should be treated like anyone else. Amen? Agreed. That's basically what we're saying here. But to look at that and twist it, oh, you're an alien in a land, you should be treated just like a citizen. Yes and no. Yes, if you did things properly. No, if you broke the law. I would say that. That's what I would say. And I think that that's pretty clear. But do not use dishonored standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephod, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. Now, I remember years ago, you'd buy a soft drink in a can and it was 12 ounces. I don't know if you remember this. The next time you drink something out of a can, just check how many ounces are in there. Now they've gotten down to like 11 and change. You know why that is, right? It's a little skimming off the top, you know? Can you imagine if when you went to the supermarket and you bought, I don't know, bananas and you put them on the scale, and the scale was skewed in favor of the seller and not the buyer, or the buyer and not the seller? That wouldn't be fair, right? You know, there's actually a Bureau of Weights and Measurements. I mean, those things have to be consistent. If they're not, then essentially sellers cheat buyers and buyers can cheat sellers. So we understand all this just makes sense. But the reason it's mentioned in this section specifically is this is what pagans did. These were the practices of the pagans. This is how they lived. And God is saying, I don't want you to live like them. I want you to live in a just society where laws are followed, rules are obeyed, and you're blessed. So they shouldn't eat meat or participate in superstitious practices like the pagans. They were not to style their hair or beard or cut or mark their skin like the pagans. So those of you who have tattoos, because listen, when I was growing up, only sailors and bikers had tattoos. That was me, but I'm old. Nowadays, very few people don't have any tattoos. It's just part of our culture. So if you got a tattoo, like there are people in prison who get tattoos when they murder someone, this is gang related, that would be a pagan approach. But if you just got a tattoo because you liked it, like please don't, this is not that, okay? I'm not arguing whether you should or shouldn't get tattoos. But Jews won't let you be buried in a Jewish cemetery if you do, for this reason. Okay, but understand, it's not necessarily pagan to get a tattoo. I want to be clear on this. I don't want anyone going home and saying, I have to get my tattoos removed. You know, that's not what we're saying. All right, so those that forced their daughters into ritual prostitution would be acting like the pagans. They did that. They must not work 7 days a week or defile their sanctuary, like the pagans. They must not attempt to contact the dead or demonic spirits, which is really what you're doing. You're not contacting the dead. You're contacting demonic spirits that are pretending to be dead people. Spirits that can defile you and possess you, and that's what the pagans did. And they must respect their elders as they revere the Lord. Unlike many of the pagans, that when someone became useless to their society, they would either kill them or throw them out and abandon them. We're not supposed to do that. By the way, the elders in our culture today should be respected and revered just for being an elder. And if you have an opportunity to bless someone less fortunate than yourself who's lost their strength, maybe can't walk, I know a number of you are doing some snow shoveling for the elderly. I commend you. I'm not asking you to come to my house and do the snow shoveling because I'm not that old yet. Maybe someday. But I've also reached that middle point where I don't go and shovel someone else's either. When I was younger, I might have. Now I just need to get through my own property, you know. But you'll get there. So anyway, they must not mistreat the aliens living among them like many of the pagans did. They treated the aliens horribly. They must not use, as we said, dishonest units of measure in their commerce like the pagans. So all of this tells us what? What does it tell us? Just do what's right. And don't live like the people who don't live right. Okay. Now we get to the last chapter we're going to briefly look at here. Here's where punishment comes in. And crimes are not crimes unless they have punishment, right? I mean, if someone murders someone or robs a bank and they're arrested and 5 minutes later the judge lets them out without bail, where's the punishment? If people come over the border and they're not held accountable to our laws, where's the punishment? You see, there's the balance. Treat people well, but uphold the law. And if you read the whole section of this scripture, you'll understand there's balance. But there's also what's right and what's wrong. And so let's look briefly, verses 1 through 5. Here are the punishments, like crime and punishment, right? So here's the punishments. The punishment for a man that sacrifices his children is death. Now that should be obvious. Sadly, I read more and more articles. I don't even want to get into it. The Bible says that in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. And it's so true. You hear stories of mothers and fathers harming, killing their children. Like, I mean, that's where we're at. It's pagan culture, basically. Understand that. That's paganism. Okay, so verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. So here we see not just cut off, put to death. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. Molech was a false god. It was a demonic god. And as I've said before, Molech and Chemosh, very similar. If you had a child that you didn't want because of your sexual behavior, or just didn't want, or you were a pagan and you wanted to please the gods, you take that child to a place where they would create a fire and put a molten image in the fire, and then they would take their children and put it in the fire in the arms of this. You can see pictures of it online. Not the sacrifice, but the god itself. And then the child was pretty much instantly killed in the fire. I mean, how horrible. Why wouldn't you put someone like that to death? Can I ask? And what about the community that says, well, you know, abortion should be legal. And maybe you're one of those Christians that think it should be. I'm going to be careful about what I'm going to say. The Bible talks about the community that allows this kind of behavior, the killing of innocent children. And by the way, children are children in the womb and out of the womb. You can't dispute that. We used to back in the 70s. Oh, it's a zygote. Oh, it's a fetus. It's an embryo. It's not a child. Till this little thing called ultrasound came around. And now we know better. And that's why pregnancy resource centers do this act of kindness by showing expectant mothers and fathers the ultrasound picture of their child as that child's growing in the womb. So listen, you can argue all day long the legal ramifications of abortion being legal or not, but what you can't argue that the life of a child is in the womb and that terminating that pregnancy is killing a child. So this isn't me. I'm just telling you right now that if you think abortion should be legal, you have to wrestle with the word of God. That's pagan. And a pagan culture will tell you it's okay to abort a child. The word of God says it's not, but let's go a step further. You can't sit on the fence either. Because if you say, oh, well, you know, everyone has to make their own choice. It's a free society. If that's your approach, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with this scripture. Amen. And notice what God says. If that's how you approach things, you have a problem. And it's not with me. It's with God. So all of that tells us that, you know, God holds accountable those that don't follow his word. So Molech, yes, a pagan practice, but the killing of children? I mean, I wish it wasn't relevant today. It's all too relevant, really. And we understand the truth that children are a gift from God. Amen? So I'm not going to beat you up over this. And if you have experienced in the past an abortion or you've been consenting to an abortion, I'm not here to condemn you. Remember, you can ask for forgiveness. But don't sit there in your pride and say what I did wasn't wrong or that what others do is right. So the Lord gave instructions. The people must stone that person to death for a sin. It's considered murder because it is murder. Those that refuse to stone him would be excommunicated. Not put to death, but excommunicated. So that's important. The punishment for a person that attempts to contact the dead or demonic spirits is excommunication as well. Notice this is the person that attempts this in verse 6. It says, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. So that's pretty straightforward. I don't think anyone here is interested in doing something like that, but just if you were, if you have, understand how serious that is. They were to be holy and set apart for the Lord. That's what this whole section is about. Consecrate yourselves, that is, set yourself apart, and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So that's just a little encouragement to obey these things as we continue. Moving forward, this is interesting. By the way, parents, you might want to memorize this scripture, put it on the refrigerator, teach your children. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. I think my father tried unsuccessfully to put us to death many times. We called it discipline in the 70s. Now it's called abuse. But it worked. I'm not promoting abuse, okay? I'm just a recipient of it, and I'm the better for it, to be honest. But anyway, that's another story. I don't mean to minimize child abuse. I'm just saying that that was how things were done. They're not done that way now. Now you have conversations with your children, and that's great, and that's wonderful. And Christian parents do discipline their children, and they do it in a loving way. I just don't know anything about that from experience. And my brother's here today, and I'm surprised he hasn't said amen. Because we know. And those of you my age, you know. I saw one of the kids get some discipline. I guess it was last week, and I was like, well, okay, there you go. And it was handled properly. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. You just didn't do that. And we shouldn't do that. Now, some parents are worthy of being cursed, but let God deal with that. Don't you curse your parents. I've said this before. Do you know you are literally your parents? The strands of your DNA are one half from your mom and one half from your dad. So you are literally your parents in the DNA at that level. So when you curse them, you curse yourself. Keep that in mind. All right? Let's keep going here. We're almost done. Now we're going to get to the punishment for certain sexual practices. Now, we talked about these practices last week, so I'm not going to talk about them again. We're just going to see that there were different levels of punishment for different sexual sins. That's the point here, verses 10 through 21. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. And if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And if a man marries both a woman and her mother, it is wicked. Both he and they must be burned in the fire, so that no wickedness will be among you. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death, and you must kill the animal. And if a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, they have sexual relations, it is a disgrace. They must be cut off before the eyes of their people. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible. If a man lies with a woman during her monthly period and has sexual relations with her, he has exposed the source of her flow and she has also uncovered it. Both of them must be cut off from their people. Do not have sexual relations with the sister of either your mother or your father, for that would dishonor your close relative. Both of you will be held responsible. If a man sleeps with his aunt, he has dishonored his uncle. They will be held responsible. They will die childless. That's interesting, and I'll explain. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. So let's just stop there for a minute. What we're being told here is these are the punishments for sexual sin. Death for adultery, homosexuality, marrying a mother, daughter, and bestiality. Death. Now, that's not the law that we have today, but that's the law that they adhered to. That's simple. That's the law. I'm not saying that that should be the law today. I'm telling you that was the law then. Excommunication for marrying a sister or having sex during menstruation. We talked about that last week. Some of this is just health practices. Enforced celibacy for sex with an aunt or a sister-in-law. So if you did some of these things, you were just prevented from having children and getting married. Now that's interesting because there are certain sins and things that are done today that would probably be the best course of action for someone like that who's involved in sexual perversion, just to prevent them from being involved sexually with someone else. And sometimes they deal with pedophilia that way through medical castration. But anyway, having said that, that was their law. These are the crimes and the punishments. They were not to also defile themselves in the same way as the surrounding people. So we read in verse 22, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you because they did all these things. I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. So don't defile yourself like the people that are living there right now. And then also in verses 25 through 26, we read that you must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those which I have set apart as unclean for you, You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So again, he had already given them restrictions on certain types of meat. There were good reasons for it, health reasons, and he wanted them to be blessed. Finally, in verse 27, we end with a reiteration of this restriction. And this is interesting because when someone seeks through a medium to contact the dead, they're excommunicated, but the person who is a medium is treated differently. Look at verse 27. The punishment for a person that contacts the dead or demonic spirits on behalf of others is death. Verse 27. A man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. In other words, the person that puts them to death is not held accountable. They're put to death because they are helping people to become possessed by demons. All right, pretty simple stuff. All of this, though, teaches us the truth that we started with, and that is our society has adopted certain laws and punishments for those crimes. The crimes would be violating those laws. Some of these pertain to us today. Some of these are not relevant. We don't live under the old covenant. However, we do live under the commandments that God gave us. And so where you can look at this and make application is, there are things that God's word says is right and wrong, and even the New Testament validates. Most of what we talked about today is supported by New Testament teaching. Some not so much because they were an agrarian society. But still, all of it makes good sense, and in principle, an application applies to us. But here's the point, and I asked the worship team to come up. Are you establishing your values, your morals, your ethics based on how you feel, what you think, what the world says, or is it based on the Word of God? And we talked about some pretty heavy things today as it relates to sexual sin and abortion. And there are too many Christians that, you know, they define what's right and what's wrong for themselves or based on what ridiculous theologians come up with or liberal pastors might say. They invalidate portions of the Word of God to fill churches. Listen, if our government says something is okay and it's not with the Word of God, we stand with the Word of God. As the apostle said, we ought rather to obey God than our leaders. And we have good, solid biblical foundations to do that. But where, Romans 13, where the law corresponds to the Word of God, it's not a problem. I just want you to understand, and I want all of us to appreciate that we are not the ones that get to decide what's right and what's wrong. That's called relativism. It's this idea that you and I agree, you know what? That's okay. Congress passes a law that says, this is okay, this behavior. Gay marriage would be an example of that. The Bible would be pretty clear that this is not okay, and yet our government says it is, right? Along the lines of some of the state laws that promote other types of behavior. Just understand, when we do that, we reject God's word, we embrace a pagan society, and we bring upon ourselves the wrath of God. I just want everyone to be blessed. God wants everyone to be blessed. And we're blessed when we understand why things are wrong, because the Word of God teaches us what's right and what's wrong, and we're blessed when we obey the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this teaching today in Leviticus. So much of this is so helpful for us to understand how to live in a free society under the law, but most importantly, obeying you and your Word. We pray that our churches would take these things seriously, that our church would, and that each of us would understand what's right and what's wrong, that we would find the courage to speak out on these things, but the mercy and compassion to extend forgiveness when someone has repented of these behaviors, that we wouldn't hold grudges, myself included. And so I ask, Lord, that you'd give us your mercy and your Holy Spirit in great measure to be Christ to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.